Good morning, everybody. As Josh said, we are doing things a little differently, so I'm up here earlier than normal because we are going to be tackling a subject that is not only worth learning about, but worth celebrating in worship. And so I'm going to be back up later to finish my message, and in between, we're going to get the chance to worship some more. So we're kind of weaving some things together this morning because the stuff that we're going to be talking about is just so good and so worth our worship and our celebration and reflecting back to God, His goodness, that's how we wanted to spend our time together this morning. Today, we're going to examine the nature of salvation. You all had several questions about this subject of salvation. And of course, this is our Outlook All Request Summer. So, because you had questions, I'm going to do my best to provide the Bible's answers to some of our questions regarding salvation. Now, perhaps no single verse puts it so succinctly and paints the picture so well as these words of Jesus in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." These words give us the end result of God's plan, His ultimate purpose. God so loved the world, that's the who. God gave His Son, that's the what God did. Believing in Him, that's the how. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is a phrase that should get our attention. This is the why. What does this believing in Him look like? What does this believing bring? That we should not perish. That should cause us to stop and listen. Jesus emphasized this in His very next sentence in this dialogue. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Now here we are, really, standing squarely in the subject of salvation. Jesus says that He came to save the world, not to condemn it, that those who believe would have eternal life and not perish. So, not condemn, not perish, saved, eternal life. That's what we're seeing here. This verb that He uses here, save, is the root of our noun, salvation. So, salvation means to be saved. Well, that begs the question. Saved from what? Sin, yes. Death as well. Ourselves, in the end, really. Saved from ourselves. Saved from the natural result of life lived on our own without God. See, there's something we might not immediately think of when we think of ourselves, and that is that you and I are perishables. Left out on our own, we eventually spiritually shrivel up. Jesus comes that we, as He says here in John 3:16, should not perish. By ourselves, we will perish. Jesus has come to bring us to God. He is our preserver. He is our life giver, that we should not perish. But people do perish, and we have questions about that. Some questions talk about what about people who've never heard of Jesus? What about people from Old Testament times? What does this salvation look like for them? Let's dive into that for a moment. Obviously, people came to God before Jesus based on the terms that God had set up as we read about them in the Old Testament. We read about the law and what it means to come to God. God was certainly having a relationship and dialoguing with His people before, calendar-wise, we see the advent of Jesus into our human timeline. We see that heaven is the destination of Old Testament saints who died trusting in God's promise of the Redeemer. We see that in the Scriptures. But what we also see is that Jesus blew the whole thing wide open. Jesus, He said about Himself, is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the only way to the Father. This is His promise from the very beginning. We can be sure that Jesus and all of his goodness will deal justly and graciously with those to whom the good news has not yet arrived, because he knows each heart. But that truth does not change the other truth, and that is that Jesus is the way. He is the only way to God, and how he extends his grace is up to him, and that no one sees heaven without him. Amen? No one sees heaven without Jesus. Now, this brings us to a question. I'm just kind of laying the groundwork here. This begs the question, well, is that universal? What are we talking about here? Universalism, what is that? And how has that impacted us? Universalism, if you've ever come across that term, says everybody goes to heaven. But that's clearly unbiblical. But on the other hand, you and I trying to figure out who does and doesn't go to heaven, person by person, or come up with a rule to determine how God will judge each heart is also futile and foolish. Jesus is the way. Jesus extends his grace, and he is the way to experience salvation. He is the way we leave when we leave this earth and spend eternity with God. It's only and always because of Jesus. The scriptures are clear on how this works. A little later in the same chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life." Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Later in Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: "For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." In both of these verses, we see this word reject. We see this idea that we make a conscious choice to say no to the message and the truth of God, the reality of God, who he is, what he's about, and we extract ourselves from his blessing, from his goodness, from life in him. We reject the Son, we reject the truth, as Paul puts it. Now, I said earlier, clearly people in Old Testament times made it to heaven. We see that in the Bible. We think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Moses and Elijah. Just that scene enough is proof that there were people who are already spending eternity in God's presence, even though on our human timeline, they came before Jesus arrived on the earth. They responded to what God had revealed to them, the truth and the light that they had. Now, this principle is an important one, and it holds true. We respond to the light or the truth that we have in creation, in our own human conscience. We read about this in the book of Romans. Paul lays this out, and it's an important reality to try to get a handle on. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In these early chapters of Romans, Paul is talking about what it means, people who don't know God, and what their reality is, how they interact with God's salvation, and how he sees that playing out. What he's saying here is that ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth, they've seen the sky. Through everything that God has made, Paul says, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, that he has eternal power, and that his divine nature, that there's a goodness, that there's a provision here. And he's saying they have no excuse for not knowing or acknowledging God. God reveals himself, is what he's saying. God's good at that. God makes himself known. In other words, what he's saying is, no one will be able to say, standing before God, "I knew nothing of you." He is saying that every human being has a sense. Everyone knows something. Now, they may have not had the gospel preached to them. There are people in the world today who've never heard that Jesus has come. I'll get to this in a moment, but our mission is to share that message and to shed that light. What Paul is saying here is that every human being has a sense of the reality of God at least at this level. God is just. God is all-loving. He knows each soul down to its depths. Paul is saying in creation, people have a light shed for them on the existence of God. But it's more than that. In the next chapter, he talks about our own human conscience. They show, meaning people who don't yet know Jesus, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place, he says, on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. What Paul is saying here is that even those who don't yet know the message of Jesus individually or specifically, there is a sense, he says, a built-in sense of sin, of right and wrong, a built-in sense that something's broken. Our consciences are built into us, and they tell us that we're sometimes on the wrong track, that there's something about us that needs help, needs correction, that we're not all right all the time. This thing we call our conscience tells us that. It bears that witness. It accuses us. And how we handle the light that God has shed about His reality through creation, through our own human conscience, he says, leaves everyone on the hook. How did you respond to at least the light that you had? And he says, there will come a day when every soul will stand before God, and through the wisdom and the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ, every soul in God's infinite wisdom, far beyond ours, can peer right down into the bottom of every human heart and soul and know how they responded to Him based on what they knew about Him. The native in the jungle or the teenager abused or trafficked or neglected, the inhabitants of dark and violent places with so little light and love, people who may live out their days so far from the reality that you and I get to experience in opening God's Word or coming to church, that there are human beings on the planet today and throughout the ages who lived tragic, small, confined, and dark lives thanks to the evil of other humans. What did they get to do with what they had? What kind of knowledge was given to them? What kind of response were they even able to produce? Only God knows. There are people who live with very little light and very little love in their days on the earth. People without God have very little light. We are not to leave them in their darkness, but to shed that light, just as we were once in the dark. And what we see here in these scriptures is that seekers of truth and light will welcome more light. For us, as we've come to Jesus, as we get to live in this beautiful reality of openness and transparency and in a pursuit of God and His Word in such an open and public way, the lights have all come on for us in Jesus. We get to now shed that light and share that light with others. In fact, it's our responsibility. I hope that what I'm saying so far doesn't come across as too confusing. We are coming right out the gate. These are some pretty big concepts, right? It's early in the morning. But I like the way Jesus puts it. I like the way Jesus puts everything. And he does it really well in Luke chapter 12 when he talks about this topic. He says, "A servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished." This touches on what we're asking about when we ask about salvation. I don't want to perish. I don't want my loved ones to perish. I want to have eternal life. What does that look like? And where am I going to end up after I leave this earth? Well, Jesus is saying, if you know what your master wants, and we clearly can see when Jesus is talking about this, the master is himself, the master is God. When a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared, doesn't carry out those instructions, they know, but they don't do it. They're severely punished, he says. But someone who does not know and then does something wrong, Jesus says, will be punished only lightly. In other words, there's some sort of difference here. Now, we don't know exactly how that plays out. Jesus doesn't go into all the details. We have to trust that he knows what he's talking about and that God knows what he's doing. But we see there that based on what you know, you're held accountable to what you know. We see this very clearly laid out here. When someone has been given much, Jesus says, much will be required in return. When someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. So in some sense, and thank God he's infinitely wise and perfectly just and always loving and gracious, he knows each human heart. And he holds us accountable to that which we know. And what we should all be a little kind of stopped in our shoes here as we read this is that you and I have been entrusted with much. So much is required from us. We are the least able to say we didn't know. We know so much based on the scriptures about the goodness and the reality of God. What we do with it is so very important. So this leads us to questions about, can we be hopeful about the salvation of our loved ones? We want to have some assurance of how they'll spend eternity or are spending eternity. And frankly, we just want to know where people end up, don't we? Are they in heaven or not? Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. He's saying, essentially, don't overthink it. It's pretty self-evident. You know a tree by what kind of fruit that it provides. And with someone abiding in Jesus or not, you'll know it by their fruit, is what he's saying there, to whatever extent we can know such things. I like to think of it like this. If I have a friend and he said, I'm heading to St. Louis and we're here in Indianapolis. And I ask myself, did he end up in St. Louis? The same way you and I might look at a loved one's life and then say, where did they end up in eternity if they've already passed? Did he end up in St. Louis? And, well, I don't know, but the last time I saw him, he was heading east. So now I'm not so sure, right? Maybe the way he was living his life doesn't necessarily give me a lot of confidence, but maybe he did turn west after he left me. I simply don't know what direction he was pointed in when he left my sight and crossed the horizon of death. It's not my place to ever really be able to know for sure. Now, we can be reasonably assured that someone who very much planned to go to St. Louis, who studied the map and fueled up their car and pointed it in the right direction, we can be fairly confident that they wound up there, especially when aided by the grace of God. But unfounded hope is cruel, and I don't want to offer that. I do know this. Jesus does not sentence me to eternity with him when I wanted to live my life without him, or vice versa. The tragic truth is not everyone has accepted the message. Not everyone has believed. Not everyone has accepted the gift of eternal life. In their pride, they refuse to repent. In their self-centeredness, they won't surrender to what they think is right for what God says is right. They choose to live without God, and God honors their decision, and they live forever without him. There's no easy way to say or hear that. No matter how much we love them, indeed, how much God loves them, their eternal outcome is out of our hands. But here is another thing that I do know. These words from Jesus in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." In other words, I believe that Jesus does not deny any sincere seeker of truth responding to whatever truth or light they have so far. Seek and you will find. And we can trust in this. I can easily envision that there are people who will live their whole life knocking, seeking and asking. Will the message of Jesus reach them in their lifetime? I don't know. There are certainly people for whom that's true. The message of Jesus has not reached them due to no fault of their own. But they're seeking, they're asking, they're knocking on whatever light and truth is in front of them as revealed in creation, in their conscience. And if Jesus says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open, then I can easily envision that as those folks in that situation approach the threshold of their earthly death, they will find Jesus at the door they've been knocking on the whole time. Because I believe Jesus is just that capable and that he knows every human heart. And I know that he is the way and the truth and the life. We have to stop limiting the atonement, but trust in God's good, wise judgment. That brings me to one more subject before we get to transition into some more worship, and that's the subject of predestination. This idea that God's good and wise judgment actually could be misunderstood. Predestination, as we understand that term in today's world of theology, is a doctrine that I believe is misguided and extremely damaging. Predestination is the idea that God chooses to send some people to heaven and others to hell. Every time, though, the concept of God's predestiny or God's predestination for human beings is mentioned in the Bible, it is always for our redemption and salvation. To be sure, there are two destinations, but in God's world, only one predestination. There's only one place he wants everyone to go, if we will but choose it. I'm reminded of the words in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. This is as people were scratching their heads and wondering, when is Jesus ever going to come back? Peter says, he's not slow as you understand it. Instead, he is patient with you. And here we see the full circle. Not wanting anyone to what? Perish. God's destination, God's predestination, you know, what he would point us all toward is eternity with him. It's the only thing he wants. But he leaves it up to us to choose whether we will accept what he offers. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Rest assured, God makes no bad plans. We make only bad decisions. And I want to thank Mike for a great sermon last Sunday about discerning God's will, which was super helpful. God's will is for your good. God does not desire to see anyone live for eternity without him. That's what we mean when we say salvation. We mean a life. We mean a receiving and an accepting. We mean a choosing and a turning. We're talking about an abiding and a knowing. We're talking about a living and a loving. We're going to talk more about that in a moment, but let's celebrate now in song. Let's sing about this love that God has for us that never changes, and then I'll come back and we'll talk about how we can respond to that beautiful love. So let's worship together. Heavy concepts here we're trying to wrap our heads around is the deep eternal value of every single human soul. That's what we heard in the song we just sang, as it referred to the parable of the good shepherd and the 99 and how he will chase down just even the one who seems wandered and who is lost. That every single one of us is valuable, known and loved by God. And that now as we consider this subject of salvation and this reckless, amazing, never-changing, overwhelming love of God, let's talk about how do we respond to that as we consider this subject of salvation? How do you and I respond? What does the Bible say this believing looks like? When we read Jesus' words to Nicodemus, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Let's talk about what that looks like, what that believing looks like, a biblical description of our yes to what God has done. This is worth some consideration. I'm happy to be able to share it again this morning. And if anything I say this morning will be new to you, then I would love to talk to you about that as in the days ahead. Feel free to reach out and call or email, you name it, because what we're going to talk about here is the Bible's description of what every human soul, as the gospel comes to them, as it's preached, as it was first preached by Peter in the center of Jerusalem to those thousands of people, the first people to ever really hear how this whole thing works about Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb and what salvation looks like, until right now today, sitting here and standing here, this message, as it reaches each one, what does our yes to that message look like? And I just want to lay out a biblical description. Let the Scripture speak and see what is our yes to the reality of Jesus look like. And when I do, what we're going to find is, this is not a precarious thing. This is not a confusing answer. This is not something that leaves us in limbo, wondering, am I saved or not? Am I going to heaven or not? Am I a Christian or not? It's not a tightrope walk. It's not a pop quiz. It's wholehearted living. And so let me just lay out these essential ingredients in the biblical recipe of what we call salvation, our yes to Jesus. The first thing that we see throughout the Scriptures, and these are in order, just because I have to say them in some kind of order, but in all of our lives, they happen in my story or in yours in sometimes a different order. Some of these happen simultaneously. Some of you will have stories in which there are years between a couple of the things that I'm talking about here. But biblically speaking, these are all the ingredients that go into the recipe that is our wholehearted, full yes to Jesus. The first thing I want to talk about is that we should admit or confess that you and I have ignored and disobeyed God, and that we ask Him to forgive us. We come to God, we're confronted by the fact that my sin has separated me from God. And we got to say so. We got to own it. We've got to come clean. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But we cannot approach the holy God of heaven or His Son on that cross giving His life for us and say, I didn't need that, and I'm good. My sin has not separated me from my Creator. We've got to come clean. We've got to say that. That's got to be baked in to our yes. Secondly, we believe that Jesus died to pay for those sins, that He arose from the dead and is alive today. We believe these as historic facts, not concepts or metaphors or just neat ideas. We believe that God became a human being, that He walked this earth at a certain time and place. He said and did things that are recorded in what we call the Gospels, the first four books of the Bible, that these were witnessed and testified to, and that the reality of His sacrificial death and His walking out of that tomb happened. Those things happened, and they have significance for us today. And in fact, they have unlocked spiritual potential and the chance for us to have faith in the God who made us, that all those things are absolutely true. We believe it, and we act on those beliefs. We believe it to the point that we actually make decisions based on those facts. In Romans 10, it says that if you confess that Jesus is your Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Here we see another facet of this beautiful jewel that we would call salvation. In Romans 10:9, we read about this facet, not only of confession, which we just read about in John as well, but belief in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. And then we will, it says, be, and there's that word, saved. So we confess and we believe. These are two ingredients in the recipe of our yes. These are two facets of the jewel, but we're only getting started. We also accept God's free gift of salvation, and we don't try to earn it. This truth is powerfully stated in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes it clear. Again, we see this word saved. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Here we are reminded that salvation is something earned by Jesus, given to us as a gift. Nothing we could deserve. We just sang that so beautifully. I couldn't earn it or deserve it. He gave Himself away. That salvation is a gift we receive, and we do not try to earn it. So much of church and religion, Christianity as it's known by the popular culture, comes off as exactly that, trying to earn salvation. It's like, oh yeah, I'll believe it's a gift on day one, but on day two and following, I'm going to have to earn my salvation. I'm going to have to work hard. I'm going to have to stay on God's good side. And at any moment that I blow it, he's going to stop loving me. May not ever be said that baldly, but that's the impression that people get. And that's religion. That's blood, sweat, and tears. That's white-knuckling our way to heaven, trying to think, maybe I'll make it in if my good outweighed my bad. It's a bill of goods that is completely false. You and I know how to accept a gift, do we not? On your birthday, if I give you a gift, you don't get out your checkbook and say, how much do I owe you, right? You know how to accept a gift, and so do I. Christmas, birthday, you name it. Grace, the gift that we are given in salvation, it comes by grace. Yes, through our faith. Faith is a conduit by which we receive. We open up our hands to receive. We open up our lives, our hearts, our minds to receive the gift. Yes, we are engaged in the receiving. It's not imposed upon us. That's not much of a gift. A gift is received, but it is not earned. So we got to confess. We got to believe. We accept the gift, and we, great, good old-fashioned biblical word, repent. Part of our yes to Jesus is what the Bible calls repentance. We read it earlier in Peter where he says he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This verb repent means that in sorrow for my sins, I turn with my will toward God. I make a choice. I see that crucified Savior on the cross in my mind's eye, and I realize that I helped put him there, and I turn from my path, my way of doing things, life on my terms, and realize that was an affront to God. I have dishonored God by thinking that I could live life and ignore him. How prideful and foolish of me. And I'm sorry for it. I feel sorrow about it. And I realize that I need to turn from that path and turn toward his and walk on that narrow way with Jesus. In the very first Christian sermon ever preached, I alluded to it earlier, the Apostle Peter said to the crowd when they were cut to the heart and asked, brothers, what shall we do with this truth that you're laying out before us about Jesus the Christ? His answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's all a lot of things are included in that answer right there. But his very first word, repent. Repent. There is no yes to Jesus without a no to ourselves. Repentance. Peter's very next word in that passage is my next one here, and that is be baptized. There is no ignoring the importance and centrality of baptism in the Scriptures when it refers to salvation. So being baptized or immersed into Christ seems to, biblically speaking, be a baked-in part of our yes to Jesus, our fully biblical yes to Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, we read that we were therefore buried with him, meaning Jesus, as he was buried in the tomb. We are buried with him through baptism into death, death of our old life, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Not a boring life, not the same old life, not just more life, but new life. We rise to new life. We see baptism here at Outlook as a wise and beautiful gift from God. Baptism takes these truths we've been talking about and makes them tangible for us in a powerful way. The getting in the water, the confessing of the words, the being buried and going under, the rising to new life, the cleansing of sin. It's all in there. It's a tangible way to experience spiritual realities. The water does not cleanse my soul. The water is not magical, but it is a sacred act of obedience. It is a way that I make my yes full. I feel it on my skin. I go under. I come back up. I say out loud that I am, from this day forward, a follower of Jesus. It's a sacred act of obedience. If you believe, the Bible makes it clear, you should be baptized. And when we say baptized, we mean immersed, only because that's exactly what the Bible means when it refers to baptism. The original word in the Greek literally means to plunge or immerse or dip underwater. When we read the word baptism in the New Testament, we're really reading a very normal verb that means to dunk underwater. An immersion fully embraces all that's symbolized in baptism: the death, the rising, the cleansing. Sometimes people ask, back to a question that comes up a lot and came up again in All Request Summer, do I have to be baptized to be saved? Well, it's really a red herring of a subject. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. Comes to us by grace through our faith in Him and His Lordship. We just read that from Ephesians. But making Him our Lord and then ignoring one of His most basic fundamental asks of us doesn't make a lot of sense to me. So when we ask, do I have to be baptized to be saved, my question more often than not is simply, why wouldn't we want to be baptized when we hear Jesus ask us to do that very thing? If you love me, Jesus says, obey my commands. However, often, people just don't realize the truth and the beauty of baptism as described in the Bible. I couldn't begin to count the number of conversations I've had with folks that just, they've never really had baptism explained biblically before, even though some of them have gone to church their whole lives. And once it is explained, the decision becomes obvious and they're eager to make it. They realize this is important. We don't get to make this up or decide how this works, but instead trust God and obey Him and let the gifts that He has for us, let them actually come to us. Embrace them with open arms. So we have to confess, and there's the act of believing, and there's receiving, and there's repenting, and there's getting baptized even. And also our yes to Jesus has to include following Him with the Holy Spirit's help. That's why we read in Philippians, which we covered earlier this year, that we should work out our salvation even with fear and trembling, with much reverence and respect. For it's God who's working in us to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. What we have here is all the different facets of what it means to say yes to Jesus, and we put them all together, we have this robust and beautiful response that you and I get to have. Repent and be baptized, yes. Believe in your heart, yes. Confess with your mouth, absolutely. By grace, always. Through faith, yes. Remain in Him, that's true as well. All of this is part. When you take any one and ignore the others, you don't have the full recipe. God gives it all there to us in the Scriptures so we can experience it. We diminish it when we try to boil it down. Salvation is a covenant based on relationship. It's not a contract based on regulation. It's not check boxes. It's not rules. It's a whole life. When we try to make salvation a transaction, we drain it of its real meaning and purpose, which, as we've said so many times around here, is transformation. So how can we be sure, as some have asked, if we're going to heaven? It's really more a question of being sure of God's word, of trusting Him in His love. Have you repented and been baptized? Do you believe in your heart? Have you confessed with your mouth? Have you received the gift by grace? And are you, imperfectly but wholeheartedly, remaining in Him? Then you can trust that He is who He says He is, and He'll walk with you every step of the way. It's more about a matter of trusting whether or not He is who He says He is, and His word is true, than whether or not we'll go to heaven. We know whether or not we've done those things. We know whether or not that's happening in our lives. God has done everything for us but make the decision. He doesn't arbitrarily send people to their eternal destination. We decide that You and I choose whether we will live with or without God. What He has done, this beautiful thing He has done, is rescue us from the destination we were all heading for, eternity without Him. It's a rescue that we receive. God so loved you and everyone else in the world that He gave Himself, He made Himself available to you, that you could believe and not perish, that you could choose eternal life. Let's choose it again today. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank You that we can not only be reminded of these powerful truths, but that we can worship You, that we can be reminded of who we are in You and who You are with us. We ask, God, that as we continue this morning, that Your presence would be with us and that we would again open ourselves to You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.